Our scripture reading this evening comes from Psalm 110 as we continue to make our way through the Psalter. Psalm 110, after a 31-verse psalm, we move on to a 7-verse psalm. But Psalm 110 is a psalm that is quite familiar. It is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 110, let's give careful attention to the reading of his holy word. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. One of the things that I know that I've appreciated and others have commented on from time to time as we've made our way through the Psalter, how clearly Christ really is seen in the Psalter. The Old Testament, with its prophesying, pointing forward to the day of Christ, makes it clear that there was an expectation of one to come. And so far as we've gone through this, we've hit upon a variety of covenants that we've seen before. We've looked at Israel's history. We've seen how God dealt with Abraham, establishing a covenant with him. We see it with even Moses. We see it with David. And all of these covenants are ultimately focused upon the one Messiah to come. One of the things about the Psalms, it seems, is that there is also an emphasis on the blending of the throne and line of David with the throne of God. That the Messiah would be descended from David and yet also of God. And of course, if we want to put this in theological terms, on this side of the cross and this side of the incarnation, that's what we're speaking of. God the Son coming in the flesh, a son of David, but also David's Lord. Now, Psalm 110 is probably the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. If not, it's definitely in the top list. It is frequently quoted, even when we did our responsive reading from the back of the pew Bible in that section of Acts chapter 2. It came there. I'd like to take credit for the providence on that, but I can't do that. It is a very quoted psalm because it points to Christ, and it would make sense that this would be a psalm that is quoted and pointed to. Jesus uses this in Matthew's gospel, to remind what the Old Testament actually said about the Messiah, and of course, what it really says about him. If we take this also within the context of what we've seen, and particularly with Psalm 108 and Psalm 109, we saw a progression of sorts where there was praise and confident hope in God, and then followed by a psalm, an imprecatory psalm, that is probably the most extensive of the imprecatory psalms in Psalm 109. There is confidence that God would deliver, but at the same time, There is prayer that God would deal with his enemies. How does this come about? Well, it comes about with what we see in Psalm 110. There's almost a expansion, if you will, of what we saw in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage in vain and the peoples plot a vain thing? And ultimately, the psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Well, Psalm 110 thematically fits here right after Psalm 109, in that you see the imprecations, the curses that are prayed upon God's enemies, and the one who ultimately fulfills that being presented here in Psalm 110. It is a psalm of David. A lot of critical scholars will try to say, no, David didn't write it. It was written many years after David lived. But Jesus himself said it was from David. As we reflect on this, as we think about this, this is a passage that many of us are familiar with. It points to Christ. We need to see Christ in this psalm and see how it applies to our lives even today. What I hope to show out of this psalm is simply this, that David exalts the Messiah, describing him as our priestly king who conquers all God's enemies. David exalts the Messiah, describing him as our priestly king who conquers all God's enemies. And you can see that follows right on the heels of Psalm 109. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, Messiah the King. Secondly, Messiah the Priest. And finally, Messiah the Warrior. I realize you probably were hoping for Prophet, but Psalm 110 doesn't really bring that aspect of the Messiah out. So first of all, Messiah the King. Look again at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord. Now notice, this is David's song. This is David's prayer. And he's already speaking of Jehovah, the Lord, saying to his Lord, sit at my right hand. This is a rather humble position for the king of Israel to take. But I also want you to notice carefully, as I've brought this out in other places, and in the Psalms in particular, it happens here again. Notice the spelling of Lord in both cases. The first Lord, the Lord, all caps. If you want to be more formal for formatting purposes, small caps. The other one is standard type, capital L and lowercase ORD. As a reminder, when you see Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that is the covenant name of God that he revealed himself to Moses out Mount Sinai. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. He is the self-sufficient covenant God who does not need us, but binds himself to us. The other word there, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, that's the word Adonai, sovereign one. David is saying that Jehovah, Yahweh, is saying to my Lord. My friends, in a kingdom, the king is the top, is he not? And yet David, in his immature, if you will, Old Testament way of thinking, understands that his throne is really God's throne. The Lord said to my Lord, and we see this with the expression, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit, remain, dwell, tarry at my right hand. All of those are legitimate translations for the word that the ESV and most English translations have. Sit at my right hand. The right hand of God. That's the position of power. That's the position of authority. That's the position of dignity Notice David is not praying, "The Lord said to me, sit at my right hand." David is pointing beyond himself. He is pointing to what we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the one who would be David's son and David's Lord. Sit, remain, dwell. David recognizes that his position is underneath this sovereign one. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, in the culture of the day, Old Testament, and in the region, it was not uncommon that when a kingdom or a city or a nation was conquered, that the leaders of the conquered nation would be brought before the conquering king, and they would have to bow down, and the king that did the conquering would have his foot upon their neck to demonstrate the superiority and the conquering conquest that he accomplished. It's both a position of victory for the one who conquered, but one of extreme humiliation for the one who's been conquered. That's not unlike the picture here, that the Lord is saying, Jehovah is saying to David's Adonai, David's sovereign, our sovereign, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are nothing but a footstool. It's interesting because the way this is worded, there's a confident expectation that that day will come. David prays this, sings this in confidence that the day will come when all of God's enemies will be nothing but a footstool. We see this ultimately fulfilled at the cross, where death itself was conquered as he rose from the grave. You and I could sing this wonderfully, that the Lord has Messiah sitting at his right hand until all of God's enemies become nothing but Christ's own footstool. There's a confident expectation here. Now, it is also interesting because you know what else was called the footstool in the Old Testament? The Ark of the Covenant. The temple, God's dwelling. It was a position of authority. And oftentimes, even you and I as Christians need to remember our place with the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we are united to him by faith, though he shed his blood for us, though he is not ashamed to call us brothers, we shouldn't take advantage of that or take that for granted. We need to remember our position is always under Christ. That's why Paul speaks of Christ being our head. He's the authority. Well, notice also what David says about this Adonai. The Lord, Jehovah, verse 2, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. That mighty scepter, and that's language we already saw. It's language that is used of Judah as Jacob blesses his sons. And we see it being fulfilled here. David is anticipating that fulfillment, that the scepter will indeed never depart from Judah and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it fascinating here that the rule is in the midst of his enemies? That's that's a little unusual when we think about how kingdoms work. One king rules over here, and his enemy is over here. Christ is in the midst of his enemies. Christ rules today over this world. Christ is on the throne. It's not as though the world is over there and Christ is here. Christ reigns everywhere. That's why he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He rules in the midst of his enemies. And Jehovah sends forth from Zion his mighty scepter. He sends forth from Zion. Well, what is ultimately sent forth to advance the kingdom of Christ? It's the word of Christ. Christ establishes his kingdom primarily through the preaching of the word. We think we should establish kingdoms with weapons, armor, tanks, guns, planes, bombs. Christ conquers by what Paul somewhat sarcastically calls the foolishness of preaching. Christ rules and conquers his enemies through the foolishness of preaching. His scepter goes forth. His scepter extends to all ends of the earth. There is no place here on earth that Christ does not reign. He is our king. The world needs to recognize this. This goes back to Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." We're also told there that he will strike his enemies down with a rod of iron. But that scepter that goes forth from Zion, it is the Lord Christ sending forth faithful ministers of the word to proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ saves sinners and he reigns forever and ever. What's the people's response to all of this? You look at verse 3, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." Now, it's probably better to understand this verse something a little more along the lines, the people are a free will offering. The people themselves, they are a free will offering. That's similar language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 begins the application portion, if you will. The first 11 chapters of Romans are filled with rich, rich doctrine. The just shall live by faith. What it means that righteousness is imputed, righteousness is imparted, what it means to live by the Spirit, that nothing will separate us from the love of God, God's electing love. And then Paul says, "Therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer yourselves as living sacrifices." His people are a free will offering. All of his people should be saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, "What will you have me do today? How will I serve you today?" Now, there are times where you and I don't like the answer. But he's the king. But he's not like earthly kings, where, "Well, let's see. I feel like you should do this today. Here's an idea." Nothing like that. Our king is wise. Our king rules in righteousness. So no matter what he asks us to do, it is good. And there is time for us to suffer. to endure hardships, to endure persecution. And yet, we know, because he is a righteous king, that it's really good. I know, I make it sound easy. It's not. I know it's not. But even there, he doesn't just send you off on your way. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, supplying you with that inexhaustible supply of grace and strength that you need to endure whatever it is and accomplish whatever it is that the Lord Jesus Christ would have you do. You are to be that free will offering to him. As Messiah's reign goes forth and the scepter goes forth, his people heed his battle cry to advance the kingdom. This is simply the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And notice that they do this in holy garments or holy splendor. How often do you feel holy? Probably not very frequently. But the truth of the matter is, from a legal standpoint, you and I stand before God perfectly righteous if you have faith in Christ. Holy garments, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you and I received by faith alone. Holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. My friends, are you such a person? Do you present yourself as this free will offering to Christ, to your sovereign? Is Christ one that you can say, Adonai, my sovereign one? Recognizing that he is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Some of you may say, but I'm too old. Others may say, I'm too young. I'm too tired. I'm too ill. I have a lot going on today. We come up with all kinds of excuses. For the old, I am of the opinion that John wrote Revelation much later. I go with the later date of Revelation. But even still, even if you take the earlier date, he was still a relatively older man. God didn't say to him, all right, you've had your fill, you're done. He gave him a task to do, even in his age. To the young can praise the Lord. Even the sick can lay there and pray. The infirmed. Regardless of the situation, regardless of the excuses that sometimes come forth from our mouths and in our minds and in our hearts, he is the one who refreshes and enables us to go forward. This is our King, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, is the King, and he rules forever and ever. Well, this brings us to our second point, Messiah the priest, and really this is just summed up here in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is actually quoted at least twice in Hebrews. Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord swears. He has sworn. God's word in and of itself is sufficient. You know how Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to feel like you have this obligation to swear for everything. Your word should be enough. And in fact, that's true of God. But he condescends himself to us and swears an oath, swears by his own name, and covenants with his people. And part of this covenant is that this Messiah, this anointed one, would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For our benefit, God swears by his name. Even as kids, we probably remember doing, you know, the pinky swear. Remember that? Do you promise? Do you swear? Do you swear on your mother's grave? We would say all kinds of weird things like that. God swears by his own name, because there is no other higher name to which he can swear. His will is then determined and fixed. That's what he says. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That's God's immutability coming into his covenant promises. It's a reflection of who he is. And what does he swear? You, the Lord of David, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not only is he seated at the right hand of God in the position of authority, he's a priest. He intercedes for them. He doesn't just rule them, he's a mediator for them. The unusual thing about this, especially as found in the Old Testament, is that kings were not priests. Priests were not kings. In fact, since the kings came from the line of Judah, it was forbidden for them to serve as priests. Only from the tribe of Levi. So how do we get around this then? Well, Psalm 110 tells us, he's a priest not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek? Well, this is where it gets interesting. There's very little known about Melchizedek. He's a mysterious figure that only occurs in any narrative portion of Scripture in Genesis chapter 14. It's before Abraham walks through the split animals in Genesis 15. Certainly after the sign of circumcision, or before the sign of circumcision is given. Melchizedek, he was described there as the king of Salem. His name, Melchizedek, is somewhat of a Hebrew or an English transliteration of the Hebrew, king of righteousness. King of Salem, which of course later became Jerusalem. King of Salem, he's the king of a city of peace. So his name means king of righteousness. And as king, he rules in a city that's somewhat named peace. We're also told in Genesis 14 that he himself was a priest. A king and a priest to whom Abraham offered a tenth or a tithe of all that he had. The author of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 7, makes it clear that there's an authority here. The one who is the subject, if you will, is the one who gives. Now, you can't get much more Jewish than Abraham. Abraham, the epitome of Israel. Father Abraham. We even sing songs about him. But he was subject to Melchizedek. And he gave a tenth of all he had, which, by the way, as an aside, demonstrates for us that the tithe or the tenth was not a Mosaic institution. But Melchizedek had authority over Abraham. He was the one in higher position. He was the one who fulfilled an office that no priest or king under the Mosaic covenant could fulfill, being both priest and king in one person. Now, there are some, not without merit, who argue that Melchizedek was probably a pre-incarnate Christ. There are a number of Puritans who do think this way. And you will find folks in our Reformed circles who will agree with that. I don't happen to, because I think the way Hebrews is structured and the way that Hebrews presents nearly everything from the Old Testament always ends up becoming how much more Jesus. It would have been a perfect opportunity for the author of Hebrews to say, this was Jesus. But I don't fault anybody for holding the view. There is historical precedent to it. But here we have an individual who is singled out to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This was something that David could not do. David was king of Israel. And to an extent, you could say he was a prophet, because we have some of his word. We're looking at some of his word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't a priest. Interestingly, we don't see that Melchizedek is described as a prophet, just as a priest and a king. As you make your way through the Old Testament, no one fulfilled all the offices of the mediator until Christ. And no one fulfilled all the offices after Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. See, I got prophet in there somehow. After the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Now, my friends, you think about this. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Christ is king, and Christ is our righteousness. He is our peace. Through him, we have reconciliation with God. This is a priest who actually effects salvation for us, not merely points to salvation, but actually is the one who brings it. He's the king of righteousness, he is our king, and he is our righteousness. That is Messiah as priest. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, Messiah as warrior. Look now at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Now notice how verse 5 here begins with Lord, lowercase letters. Adonai, not Yahweh, Adonai, this one that was appointed as a priest forever, is now at the right hand in David's view. David sees this. Peter pointed this out at Pentecost, that David saw this coming, that Christ, Messiah, would be at the right hand of God, that position of authority. And how does the king wield his authority in this psalm, as we see throughout the scriptures? He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Most likely, what we see here is a parallel to verse 1. Seated at the right hand of God, authority is given to him, and now Christ is executing that authority. This is pointing to the end times, ultimately, when this will be completely fulfilled. He shatters kings on the day of his wrath. This is what the prophets in the Old Testament speak of when they speak of the day of the Lord. He will execute judgment among the nations. Now, of course, that makes sense because what did we see earlier? He rules in their midst. He won't have to seek them out because he's there. He won't even have to pursue them. He executes judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. How's that for a bedtime story? You know, in one sense, it's really harsh. But in another sense, that is a verse that should give Christians wonderful comfort at night. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will mete out justice. I don't mean to make this sound light by any stretch of the imagination, but the truth of the matter is, a verse like this should be a nice warm blanket at night. It should comfort us. It should make us trust in Him. It should assuage all our fears. Because the Lord will bring about justice completely and totally. We've seen the psalmist in previous psalms, very deep distress, yet he still slept at night. Why? Because he knew he was in the hands of the Lord. You and I really can sleep at night, barring whatever medical conditions may prevent it. I understand. But push those aside. We need not be anxious about the future because Christ reigns supreme. That's where our hope lies. That's where we find our comfort, our peace. It's found in Christ, who is at the right hand, who will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, execute judgment among the nations, filling them, the nations, with corpses. He will shatter chiefs. It could be mountains. It depends on how you exactly read the Hebrew. Over the wide earth. Either one works. In fact, when you get to Revelation and you see the description of Christ doing these things, it's both to the rulers and to the mountains. He executes judgment. But you know something? For you and me as Christians, as we reflect on the reality that Christ is coming, He will judge. That also not only should comfort us, but it also should give us a sense of urgency today. A sense of urgency to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost. While it is still today, while He is not performing, if you will, functioning, if you will, as the warrior yet, He's the light of the world. He is the way of salvation. He is the one who can forgive sins. He is the one who is the true priest who offered Himself. That should all give us a sense of urgency. Christ could return tonight, tomorrow, next week. Don't waste the opportunities. Share the Lord Jesus Christ, because you and I know, we know, it is clear in Scripture. The world knows, though they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they know there is a God to whom they are accountable. They know it. We see it spelled out even more clearly in Scripture. That should give us a sense of urgency for the sake of the lost, while there is still hope that they would turn from their sinful ways and fall at the feet of Jesus and call Him Lord and Savior. So that sense of urgency is there. Well, this same divine warrior in verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Well, there's a couple of possibilities, probably two of the most common ones, as to what this reference to drinking by the brook means. Matthew Henry, for example, he sees this as pure humility, signified by Adonai having to drink from mud puddles, signifying his life, death, burial, and being under the power of death for a time, and then his head lifted up, referring to his resurrection and exaltation. In fact, I think a lot of Puritans held that view. Others, for example, see this as a warrior, a soldier in the midst of battle who is actually unyielding and just getting a quick drink, as it were, being refreshed, as it were, getting ready to pursue his enemies further. I think both could be possible, given the language of the one who is the warrior, the one who is actually in the process of executing judgments in verses 5 through 7. It seems that this latter one, the one who is unyielding, who keeps on pursuing his enemies, this is what we see also in Revelation 19. Verses 5 through 7 are expanded upon. And the picture that John sees in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, and this is a bit of a longer passage, but it's important to understand that Christ fulfills this. Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's our Jesus. He judges and makes war. Interesting for the King of Peace to make war. And that's why the world is very confused when they read the Bible, and they only focus on, well, Jesus taught about love. Well, the truth of the matter is, Jesus only taught about love when he said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. As one individual that I knew once said, he spoke about angels more than he spoke about love. And how often do we hear sermons on angels? But he makes war and he judges. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, or baptized in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following. You see, holy garments. They were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That was the expectation of David. Revelation 19 expands upon that expectation for you and for me. You and I can confidently expect that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will strike down the nations. But until then, he sends forth his scepter. He sends forth the word of truth, calling all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sinful ways, to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the Apostle Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the praise of God on high. This is a psalm about Jesus. It is a psalm that paints a picture of Jesus for us. That is not what we find in a local Christian bookstore. They shouldn't have pictures of Jesus anyway. That's a different question. Often we see the effeminate-looking Jesus, the super skinny, emaciated Jesus. He was a carpenter. He was probably pretty strong. Just knocking at the door. Oh, please, just open the door for me. The Bible also paints us a picture of Jesus Christ as the mighty king and the mighty warrior who, when his wrath comes forth, it will be a wrath that is unyielding. It will be a time that when the day of the Lord arrives, the opportunity for grace will cease. We live in a day and an age now where there's mercy, so much so that we wonder, will there ever be justice? But when justice comes, there will no longer be mercy. This is David's Lord. You and I ought to exalt the name of Jesus, King Jesus, our priest, our king, our warrior. He's also our prophet. He is the one that fulfills the Davidic covenant, the one who will be seated at the right hand of God, who is there even today, ruling in the midst of his enemies with no fear of his enemies at all, as he continues to gather his people under his wing, as he cares for us, as he loves us, as he comforts us, as he strengthens us, feeds us by his word and spirit. This is our king. We need never fear. And we look for the day when King Jesus returns and he calls us home. And indeed, all his enemies are a footstool under his feet. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us, what it reminds us, is by way of comfort to all of us that King Jesus rules, that David, even in his day, understood that his son, his descendant, would be his Lord. Father, may we have that truth instilled within us, that we would recognize that Christ is our priest, who is also our king, and who is the king who will conquer all his enemies. Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us to meditate on these things. Help us to see why this psalm is probably one of the most quoted in the New Testament, because it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one seated at your right hand, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and the one who will conquer all his and our enemies. We pray all this in his name. Amen.